This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
When we look back through history and examine the various pagan cultures of the world, we find that almost all of them believed in multiple gods. I think you're all aware of that. They believed in gods of fertility and agricultural gods. You know, the Norsemen had their gods, the god of thunder, Thor, who's about to come out with his first movie, I understand. And Odin, of course, the chief of the gods. And then, of course, the Greeks had their gods of Olympus, Zeus or Jupiter being the head of the gods. And, of course, there were Hermes and many others. So there are all this multiple gods. And in many occasions, in many cultures, those gods are associated with the activities of nature. You know, the god of rain, or god of thunder, the god of wind, and so on. But in almost every culture where we find this multiplicity of gods, we almost always find that they also held a belief in one supreme god who was above all the other gods. Now, believe it or not, the Bible affirms that there really are many gods. Did you know that? It affirms that there are many gods. So, no, the Bible says there's one God. That's right, there's one supreme God, but there are many gods. It's a matter of understanding what the term Elohim means, and it's used in reference to the gods, the false gods in the Old Testament. Also, it's a word, it means simply mighty one or mighty ones. Notice the Elohim, the I am on the end, indicates plural. It's a plural noun. It can be used in a singular sense, but it also is used in a plural sense and often is in reference to the gods. Also, it is used in the Old Testament in reference to the judges. Human judges are called Elohim. They were gods because they had a certain power they exercised among humans. They were, in a sense, mighty ones. So were the kings. They were gods. And so were the angels. The good angels as well as the bad ones, they were gods. So, you know, if you look at the pagan world and look at the multiplicity of gods and with the concept of the one supreme God, I say that's a corruption of the truth. It's a corruption of the truth. There really is one supreme almighty God, and there are many angels. There are good ones, and then there are the fallen ones. So the pagan world reflects and is a corruption of something that was revealed to mankind early on. You see the notion of God and the gods throughout the world. Even many of the classical Greek philosophers believed in both the supreme God, the one Aristotle called the unmoved mover, as well as multiple gods, such as the gods presumed to reside on Mount Olympus, Zeus, Hermes, and so on. But it appears that at least some of the philosophers didn't really take the Olympian gods so seriously. They might have used them metaphorically in their dissertations and so on, but they didn't really believe in Zeus and Hermes and all these other gods. But they did take seriously the idea of a single creator God. Many of the Greek philosophers believed in God. They were more deists, I would say, than they were believers as we are. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But you do find this idea there of God and multiple gods, and it was believed by and at least acknowledged by even the classical Greek philosophers. Go with me to Acts chapter 17, and let's see what the Apostle Paul encounters at the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17, and we'll take up the account beginning in verse 16, says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." You can imagine, here's a Jewish man, also a converted man, a man with God's Holy Spirit. And he sees all this idolatry, and of course he's provoked in his spirit. He doesn't like what he sees. He knows that this reflects a longing on the part of human beings for something greater than themselves in their lives. But the form that it takes, idolatry, is something he simply does not approve of. He goes on to say in verse 17, "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Now the Stoics believed in something along the lines of pantheism, the idea that the universe itself is God or is synonymous with God. So they were pantheists, more or less. Other philosophers did not agree with them. And I'm not so sure that perhaps the philosophy of panentheism existed somewhere back then. That's, panentheism simply means it's the view that God is to the universe what the soul presumably is to the body. In other words, he inhabits the universe. He's the soul. The universe is his body. And as the universe evolves, as the body evolves, so does the soul. Anyway, that's panentheism, and it made a comeback some years ago in the form of what is known to us as process theology. Anyway, don't want to get into all that today. He goes on to say, in verse 18, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange thing to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I've seen places like that here and there. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, yeah, the idols all over the place. They worship gods of various sorts. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Guess who that would be? That would be the God who is above all gods, no doubt. This inscription to the unknown God. And Paul seems here to affirm it because he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he was there as a representative of the unknown God, or the God who is above all the gods represented by those pagan idols. Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one. This translation says one blood. I think the correct translation is from one, meaning from Adam. He made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Now why? Why did he determine their appointed boundaries? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now men have sought God, or they have sought something bigger than themselves to give meaning to their lives, but it seems from looking at what was going on there in Athens and what goes on around the world that a whole lot of corruption entered the picture somewhere along the way. A lot of corruption. And then the Apostle Paul, it's interesting here that he actually quotes from three pagan poets in teaching about God. You're thinking, how dare Paul use pagan material to talk about God? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. Because the pagans had hijacked the things that belonged to God and were applying to their gods, and Paul is simply taking it back. He's taking it back. So here he quotes pagan poets. He says, "For in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said." Now that poem, by the way, was about Zeus, but Paul takes it away from Zeus and applies it where it belongs, to the living and true God, the one who they called the unknown God. For we are all his offspring. Another poet there. He's the three poets he quotes in this is Epimenides from the 6th century B.C., Aratus from the 3rd century, and Cleanthes from the 3rd century B.C. So he quotes these poets, and what they say is true. They do apply to God. He uses this because he evidently knows that they would be familiar with this kind of language. So he applies it to the true God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So here the Apostle Paul acknowledges the existence or the belief in the one true God above all the other gods in the pagan realm, and he says, I am here representing him. Now, what did some of the philosophers of this time and previous times, what did they actually believe? And when we look at this example here of Paul encountering these men of Athens and running into these philosophers, what kind of ideas did he come up against? Well, we can go back and look at history because some of the writings of the philosophers have been preserved. There's one named Heraclitus who rightly taught that everything, the whole universe, is in motion. You know, you look up at the universe and look at the stars of heaven at night. If you observe them on a nightly basis, as the ancients did, they didn't have television. They didn't have cable in those days, so they looked at the stars at night. And they noticed that they were moving, you know, through the seasons. Of course, everybody knows the sun moves across the sky, as it were. And the moon goes through its cycles. And they would see the stars. And, you know, I can remember as a child going out and looking up the starry night. And I go out now, I look up and I see the same things. I see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and those things I was able to name back then. But over time, you notice some things start to move. You know, the planets, like you see the morning star, Venus, you can see movement there. Not literally moving, but I'm talking about from night to night through the months and through the years. You can see throughout the year, you can see this, what appears to be movement. Now, Heraclitus then rightly noted that matter is in motion. The universe is in motion. And he taught, being a philosopher, he said that what he called the Logos, you ever heard that before? The Logos? In John 1, it's translated word. The Logos brought about the changes that we see in the natural world, in the universe, but the Logos itself did not change ever. It was motionless. It was unmoved. It was changeless. The Logos never changed. Only the universe did because the Logos caused it. Okay? Then along comes Plato. He had so many ideas about God that historians are not really sure what he believed. Because sometimes they're wondering, is he using a metaphor here? Did he really believe this? Because at one time he seems to be a pantheist, and other times something else. But the best we can make of it, he really did believe in a single supreme being, a single supreme creator, or at least a supreme God. I'll qualify creator in a few moments. He did believe in God, apparently. And he believed that what he believed about him, or should I say it, in the case of Plato, what he believed about it is quite different from what you and I believe about him. Many historians believe that, many of those who have studied Plato believe that this being he calls the Demiurge is what he meant by that was God. And he said that the Demiurge fashioned the universe from pre-existing material. You see, the philosophers, just like virtually all scientists down until relatively recent times, believed that matter was eternally existent. It pre-existed. It always existed. It was as eternal as God himself. That's what they believed. That's what science believed until Big Bang cosmology came along and kind of changed all that. So modern physics is kind of putting a new, you know, redirecting the attention and resulting in a different concept of origins. Now then, scientists are talking about the age of the universe. If it has an age, it means it had a beginning. Anyway, but the ancient philosophers did believe that the universe, or the material that composed the universe, was eternal. But it was always changing. Always changing. And Plato's God is in every way perfect. What did that mean to Plato? It meant that God never changed in any way. Why? Because here was the idea. Here was the idea. If you have an infinitely perfect being, then the only change that being can make would be for the worse. He can't get more perfect because he's already perfect. So if he changes, it has to be a change for the worse. So God never changes. Of course, we're going to look at some scriptures in a little bit that says God doesn't change. God never changes. They arrived at this through philosophy. God doesn't change. The universe changes. God doesn't. Who causes the change? It is the unmovable God, the changeless God who causes changes in the universe. But then other philosophers scratched their heads and said, how could this be? If God doesn't change, then doesn't his act of changing something, is that not a change in itself? I mean, if I'm going to pick up this book, I just made a change, didn't I? And if I'm an infinitely perfect being, that change, guess what? It was for the worse, not the better, because I can't get any better. So, you know, this is the philosophical mind. This is the way they were thinking back then. And the credit I give them is at least they did arrive at the concept that there was a God. Now then, we come to Aristotle, an interesting figure. He wrote about God, but he wrote, it's kind of sparse in different places, and it's not really clear. He didn't write a lot about God, but he did clearly believe in God. He called God, he's the one that coined the phrase, the unmoved mover. And he borrowed from, or he relied somewhat on Plato's ideas about God, but he saw that those ideas just didn't make it. They needed to be expanded. They needed to be revised. And so that's what he did. He revised those ideas. His main concern was with the motion of matter. Can you imagine spending your life thinking about the motion of matter? Why do things move? And he did, but that's what they did. You know, the philosophers thought about these things. And to be honest, I've spent some time thinking about that too. But only for one reason. Only for one reason. Because I know that matter is in motion. In other words, take an example. The earth is spinning on its axis. It has not been eternally revolving. It has only made X number of spins. Wouldn't you agree? That means it had a first spin. It started somewhere back there. And before that matter that composed the earth was the earth turning on its axis and revolving around the sun, it was something else. And before then, something else. Matter is always in motion. Now, I know there cannot be an eternal regression because when you start linking the chains of cause and effect and go back into the past, somewhere along the way, it had to move the first time. Therefore, there has to be a first cause. And that's what Aristotle says. Has to be a first cause, because when he looked at the same concept of the motion of matter and realized that there could not be an eternal regression in this cause-effect linkage back through history, the history of the universe, the history of matter, it had to have a first movement, then there had to be a first cause. Now again, like Plato, Aristotle believed that matter eternally existed. It just hadn't been moving forever. It had to start moving somewhere along the way in order to get where we are today. And that means there had to be a first cause. Now, Aristotle's God, as I said, was the first cause. And like as I said also, matter always existed from Aristotle's point of view, just like all the other philosophers believed. Now, as I said also, he coined the expression, the unmoved mover. How did he get away with that? How did he get around Plato's problem of having God move matter without changing? Easy. He said that the motion of matter is not the result of God acting upon the matter, which would produce change in God. It is a result of matter's response to the presence of the infinitely perfect, changeless God. So matter, which has always existed, because on the one hand you have God who is infinitely perfect, infinitely beautiful, and you have matter, and to put it this way, if I may use this expression, it's probably not exactly what he had in mind, but matter wants to be perfect like God. So you put matter in the presence of God, and what happens? It starts moving toward him, wanting to be like him, as it were. So his very presence causes the motion of matter. Now, he doesn't care anything about the matter. It doesn't matter to him, not at all. In fact, as I recall, Aristotle believed that God didn't even know about the universe. He didn't care. He was basically impersonal. He didn't care about the universe. Also, Aristotle taught, and some of the phrases, some of the terms that we see in modern philosophy, and even in theology, as I'll talk about in just a few moments, he used those terms. He coined the terms. He said that God has no potentiality. You mean God's not capable of doing more than he's done? Is that what he means? No, God has no potentiality. What does that mean? In fact, he says God is only pure actuality. Because you see, if he has potentiality, then he can change. Can't have that. Infinitely perfect being can't change. If he's infinitely perfect, he can't have potentiality. He's only pure actuality. You got all that, didn't you? Now, the Hebrew concept of God is quite different. For the Hebrews, God interacts with his creation. For the Greek philosophers, God is uninvolved. They're basically deists. You know, the deist says God created the universe, then kind of went away and let it, you know, wound up the clock, as it were, and went away and let it, he's letting it run down. He's uninvolved. That's what the deist says. The philosophers had somewhat of the same idea, only God didn't make the matter. He just, his presence causes it to change, and he doesn't care about it. The Hebrew God interacts with his creation. He is responsive. Responsive. To the philosophers, if God responds to something that's imperfect, that makes him imperfect because he changes. He responds. You see what they're, how they're coming up with that. It's logical in a way when you think about it. But the scriptures do not present the God of the Hebrews like that. He answers prayer. Now, of course, the philosophers could say, well, it was already, if those who believed that there was some kind of interaction would say it's already a prearranged interaction, though. It's nothing. It doesn't cause a God to choose an action on the spot. But the Hebrew God seems to do that. He gives a command or he gives a warning, and then people respond to it, and he responds accordingly. That's the way it works throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The way if you present this idea, also, you find the idea occasionally that God changes his mind. You put that idea in front of Aristotle, and he'd probably do backflips. The idea that God changes his mind, never. So what would he do with the Hebrew scriptures? He'd probably say it's a monstrous lie. Or he would say that the God of the Hebrews is an inferior God, one of those created entities, or one of those entities that somehow sprang up out of matter somewhere. I don't know how these things came about. But it would be an inferior God, but certainly not the eternal, changeless God. Or there's another explanation, another way, another option. He might say the Bible's descriptions of God are largely anthropomorphic. Are you all familiar with that term? It's an you know what an anthropomorphism is. You know what morph means? To morph? That's what happens, you know, to somebody who changes into something else. So what happens to Lawrence Talbot in the full moon? Changes into the wolf man. He morphs. Morph. Or you metamorphosis. Yeah. Great example, I know. But you know what metamorphosis means? The word morph, to change. What's anthropology? Study of man. Study of man. So anthropomorphism, in other words, is changing or using the attributes of a man to describe something that is not a man. For example, in Isaiah 14, you have cypress trees talking to each other. And we know that that's not true. You could say, I guess, my Bible says it and I believe it. But no, the Bible doesn't mean it literally. They weren't literally talking to each other, but that's an anthropomorphism. You transform these trees into things with human characteristics. And so there are anthropomorphisms in Scripture regarding God. They speak of him sometimes in human terms. But Aristotle would have to say virtually the whole of Scripture is anthropomorphic. That the God of the Hebrews, that the descriptions there are largely anthropomorphic. And he might be able to pull out a few scriptures that agreed with his concept of God. Well, that's taking anthropomorphism a little bit too far, in my opinion. I'd like to go over to Jonah chapter 3 and take a look. Jonah chapter 3. And take a look at something that happens here. You all know the story of Jonah and his the command God gave him to go to Nineveh and to warn or to tell them of coming destruction because of their sinfulness. And Jonah tried to escape that responsibility, and to make a long story short, after a trip back to Nineveh by way of the belly of a whale being spewed out on the land, Jonah finally goes into Nineveh to do what God says to do. We'll take up this account in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't say anything. Now, maybe he did actually say something, but this doesn't record him as saying anything about unless you repent. It just says, in fact, he dates it. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And hey, they know that this is a Hebrew. They know that he represents their God, the Hebrew God. And notice what happens in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose up from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from the evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This tells us that God changed his mind. He changed his mind about it. Does God have the freedom to do that? I would say he does. I would say the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is quite different from the God of Aristotle. There's some major differences here. And I say that the perfection that is attributed to God in Scripture is not violated by his ability to change his mind or to interact with his creation. To be acted upon by his creation. Can a God do that? I would ask the question, is God Almighty? Then if he is, can he God create a world wherein there are creatures that he can interact with? If he can't, then he's not Almighty. So I say he can, and I say that Scripture teaches that he does just that. He is an interactive God. But if you, again, though, if you adopt Aristotle's model, the Aristotelian model of God, and at the same time believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then you must say that this must be an anthropomorphism. You know, that's what theologians today do. They say this is anthropomorphic. God doesn't change his mind. He already knew exactly what's going to happen. He's just telling Jonah to go, and he already knows what he's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. He's got it all worked out in advance. It's predetermined, is what some would say. Well, it doesn't read that way, does it? And I don't believe that's what he's telling us. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God loves. Aristotle's God does not love. You know why? Plato's God, they don't love. You know why they don't love? Because if you love something other than yourself, if you love, then guess what that means? It means you, in some sense, depend on something other than yourself. That means you're not perfect. So the God of Aristotle and Plato doesn't love. As far as that goes, he doesn't get mad either. I guess that's a positive thing for some people. At least they would think so. But he doesn't love. He doesn't express emotions. He's above. He's outside of all that. But the Hebrew Scriptures present a God who does love, who does express anger, who exhibits other emotions, and who interacts with his creatures, who responds to their prayers, who responds to the fasting and the repentance when they come before him and ask for his mercy. He responds. A responsive God, certainly not the God of Aristotle. Now, the early church fathers began to move. Of course, the early church was founded right in the heart of Judaism. And the Hebrew, you can't get away from the Hebrew underpinnings of the early church. You can't get away from that. I think some of the Hebrew roots people take some things too far, but that aside, it's important to recognize the Hebrew roots of the early church, because the early Christians thought in Hebraic terms. When they thought of God, they thought of God the way he's presented in the Old Testament. But as the church spread into the Greek world and outside of Judaism and outside the Jewish people, and entered the Greek world, especially the world of the Romans, where the philosophers were, where the Epicureans were, where all these the Stoics and the others were, and began to, and disciples began to be made there. And as the church became more Gentile and less Jewish, then we find the early church fathers in the second and the third century beginning to speak of God in Greek philosophical terms. Just go back and read Justin Martyr, who wrote about the middle of the second century, and you will see all kinds of Greek philosophy there. He was trying to use it to describe God, but he was using it in talking to an audience who was familiar with those terms. That is legitimate. But my point is simply that they're beginning to move away from some of the Hebrew way of thinking about God and moving into some of the ways in which the Greek philosophers thought. Now, some, both then and in later centuries, emphasized the immutability of God, the changelessness of God. God does not change. Thomas Aquinas, down in the 13th century, adopted the language of Aristotle. He actually used Aristotelian philosophy to describe God. He said that God has no potentiality, the same description. God has no potentiality. He has only pure actuality. You know, it was Thomas Aquinas who coined the expression transubstantiation in talking about the transformation of the Eucharistic host that they use in the Mass. You know, they believe that when the host is consecrated, that it literally becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. You say, how could that be? It looks like a piece of bread, tastes like a piece of bread, smells like a piece of bread. Thomas explained it. It is only in its accidents is it bread. But in its substance, and those are Aristotelian terms, it's not bread. It's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So you can see how that the church fathers, both the earlier ones and the later ones, used Aristotelian philosophy and other philosophies in order to develop their theologies. Now, and I'm not discrediting them. They were using what was accessible to them and for their trying to make it take the best advantage of it. So these philosophical ideas from centuries past did affect, perhaps both positively and negatively, the Christian view of God. Now, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. We'll look at a few scriptures here. Malachi 3, if you're still in Jonah, go over to Malachi chapter 3. And let's see some scriptures that talk about the changelessness of God. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Tells us God doesn't change. In what sense does God not change? What does this mean? Well, let's go to some other scriptures first. Let's go to Hebrews, and we'll answer that question, but go to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13, in verse 8, tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it seems that he is changeless. The Logos is changeless, just like Heraclitus said, it would seem. And then in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Sounds like he never changes at all, doesn't it? So what do these scriptures mean? You can assemble a group of texts that speak of the immutability or the changelessness of God. And what do they really mean? They mean he never changes in his holy character. He is eternally faithful. That's what it means. It doesn't mean he is incapable of responding to his human creatures. It doesn't mean that he doesn't answer prayer, that he doesn't, when you pray and you cry out to him in anguish, that he doesn't have any concern and that you don't affect him. It doesn't mean that. He does change. He can change in other ways, but certainly not in his character. If he makes a promise, you can count on him. He's going to keep it because his character does not change. He cannot become a liar. He is always and eternally faithful. That's the sense in which he does not change. And he does interact with his creatures. You know, there are a number of theologians nowadays who reject the older ideas, the classical ideas of God, and the way that the classical theologians described immutability, the changelessness of God. William Hasker is one of those, and then he used a good analogy I think is very useful. He talked about perfection. He said, suppose you had a clock. So the one clock sitting over here, and it keeps perfect time, absolutely perfect time. It's never at all on. I mean, right down to the tiniest millisecond, whatever the tiniest measurement is. Always 100% perfect. You have another clock, set it over here. It's stuck. It's never moving. It's immovable. It's at 6 o'clock. The clock here that doesn't move is only perfect in two brief moments of each day. This clock that is always moving is always perfect. See, change has nothing to do with perfection, does it? That's a philosophical idea that doesn't really play out in reality. God changes in some senses. In other senses, he does not. As far as his character is concerned, no change. Doesn't change. He is perfect in that regard. And you can always depend on him, because he's not going to back away from his promises. He's made a promise, he'll keep it. He can change when he says he will destroy a nation and that nation repents. It's not as if he said, well, I can't change now. No, he changes. He changes his mind about it because he responds to their repentance. Now, Saint Augustine, as he is called, lived in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, and he was Western Christianity's most influential theologian. In some ways, more influential than the apostles. That's pretty influential. He wrote, if you've seen his work, some of their volumes, they're encyclopedic, book after book after book. He hand-wrote them all. And he wrote and he wrote and he wrote and he disputed the heretics. He refuted them and he debated them and he pulled political strings and got things done about them as well. But he emphasized the immutability and the impassibility of God. Impassibility means if you're impassible, you're emotionless. Now, many theologians today said God is not completely without emotion. He loves his people. He experiences grief and that sort of thing. But Augustine and many others, many Augustinian philosophers, actually believe that God has none of those. None of those, at least most of them he doesn't have. But in any case, he emphasized the impassibility and the immutability of God. And his teaching on predestination and election leaves many of us thinking that Augustine turned God into something other than a God who truly loves his human image bearers. I mean, when I read what he wrote and what his followers have written about God, about predestination, and about how man sinned and because of Adam's sin, all of us are deserving of hell, and I don't believe that for a moment, and that how in God's mercy he just picked out a few people to save. That's mercy, but he's also a just God, and so he shows his justice and he shows his mercy, and I guess he doesn't have any feelings about it. That's a very cold God, and it's not the God I read about in Scripture. It's not the God of the Bible. Now, in the 16th century, in the time of the Protestant Reformation, Augustine's influence is still very strong. Some of you may not realize it, but Martin Luther, probably the number one name of the Reformation, was an Augustinian monk. He taught Augustinian philosophy. He had the same concept of predestination and election that John Calvin would have, who was also influenced by Augustinian theology and philosophy. They drew many of their concepts from Augustine, and today's Calvinism reflects the heavy influence of Augustine. In fact, some theologians call Calvinists Augustinian. Because they are. They're Augustinian. It goes back to Augustine. Now, I want to read something that one Calvinist wrote. We're talking about philosophies that influence our view of God. I'd like to read what one Calvinist wrote, and before I do, though, I'll ask you to brace yourself. This is going to astonish you. This is from a book entitled Perspectives on Election, Five Views, have five different scholars, and two of them are Calvinists, and one of them is, his chapter is on a consistent supralapsarian perspective on election. I'm sure y'all well know what that is. Anyway, he's a Calvinist. That's the main point here. He's a Calvinist. I want you to hear this. Some of this you're going to agree with, but then we'll get down to the part that I don't think a person in this room could possibly agree with. But this is Calvinism. This is Augustinian. It's drawn from the Augustinian view of God. Whether Augustine himself believed it, I'm not sure. But anyway, this author here, Robert L. Raymond, says that God, from all eternity, freely and unchangeably decreed whatever comes to pass in earth's history is a given in Reformed Christian theism. Now, Reformed theism, Reformed theology, has been basically taken over by the Calvinists. There are many voices that say that's not fair because it didn't always belong to them, but basically it does now. It is in recent years, it's come to be synonymous with Calvinism. So he's talking about Calvinism here. That God did so by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, yet so that neither is he the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, is also a given of Reformed Christian theism. Now, what he's saying here is that God did everything that happens is by his will. And yet, it's not in such a way as to make him guilty of sin. I'm thinking, wait a minute. If it was his will that I have committed certain sins, if that's his will, if it's his will that I not be one of the elect, that I remain in my sins, then how can he not be, in some sense, responsible for it? Well, he's still not. The idea is that God simply passes over the world, and they always come back to this argument, as he will here. The argument is that we all deserve hell, but God, in his mercy, chose certain ones of us. Why did he choose us? Was it because we were a little better than the others? No. It was an action of his own will. It was internal. He didn't look down the time tunnel into history, into the future, and look at, say, Bob Roper and say, now that's a guy who's going to believe the gospel, so now I'm going to predestine him. In other words, I count him among the predestined because I know what he's going to do. See, that's what the Arminians say. The Arminians believe that way, that God the predestination means simply it depends on God's foreknowledge. He foreknows who will be faithful and who will not, so therefore those who will be faithful by their own choice, they're considered the predestined. Not that he did it. He didn't cause it. They caused. They're the cause of their own. They chose to obey God, to repent, and so on. Now, but the Calvinist says, no, God looks at this whole lump of humanity, which is all condemned, and he looks down through the time tunnel into the future, and he picks out whoever he wants, and it's not based on anything he sees in the person. How big a sinner you are doesn't count. He does it by his own will and nothing else. No other cause outside his own will. That's the Calvinist position. Now, once you're picked, it says here, without doing violence to freedom of will, what that means? It means that if you, let's say if Steve here is one of those fortunate enough to be in the body of the elect, and he's rebellious against God, how in the world is this guy who does not want to obey God going to start wanting to? Well, God's going to make him do it. Not force him to do it. He's going to reach inside his head and turn the switches and cause him to want to. So see, it's his will. Just ask him. Ask him now, do you want to obey God? I say, yeah. Why? Because God caused him to want to. Now that's what they mean when they say God doesn't violate the freedom of will. No, he just puts whatever will he wants in you or leaves the one you have in you already. That always means bad news when he leaves you like you are. So that's the whole idea here. And to me, it's just a big word game. But let's go on. We haven't got to the part that you need to fasten your seatbelts on. He says, in sum, for Reformed Christianity, God is the absolute sovereign of the entire universe, both providentially and soteriologically. Accordingly, here we'll come into that part. Accordingly, Reformed Christians believe that every Christian should have a God-centered theology. I would agree with that. I agree with that. And if he gives the Bible its due, not only will his theology be God-centered, but the gospel he espouses will uphold the sovereign grace of God in all its purity. He will reject every suggestion that men contribute anything ultimately determinative to their salvation. He will have discovered from his study of Holy Scripture that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, get this, here it comes, so also the chief end of God is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. That's his main purpose. That's why he put us here, so he could enjoy himself. He will have learned from Scripture that God loves himself with a holy love, that he loves himself with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he himself is at the center of his affections, and that the impulse that drives him and the goal he pursues in everything he does is his own glory. I told you to fasten your seat belts. Incredible, isn't it? To paint such a picture of God. If I could just see a show of hands so I don't offend anybody. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you believe that kind of thing? Oh, yeah, I believe that we should glorify God. I think that we should do all that we do should be to the glory of God. But this idea that God's total purpose is to glorify himself, that he is the center of his own affections, I don't see that in Scripture. It's just not what I read. In fact, let's go to one of the most oft-quoted Scriptures of all, and that's John 3:16. Let's read this from the point of view that we could, I guess, arrive at with that kind of notion, if we had that kind of notion. John 3:16. You don't really need to turn there. You can quote it, I'm sure. For God so loved himself that he gave his only begotten son. No, I don't think so. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sounds almost like people have a choice, doesn't it? Sounds also like God wants to save people because he loves them. They are the center of his affections. They're children. They're his children. Now again, of course, we are here to glorify God, but his purpose centers on a most holy love. Love for us. Calvinist says that he is the center of his own affections. I say that we are the center of his affections. His creatures are the center of his affections. Because God is love, and that doesn't mean self-love. You know, you can glimpse the love of God by understanding the love of a father or of parents and their children. You can look at the little baby, Morgan, back there. And you can look at the parents. We've all seen the parents, and we know how they glow when they're holding that little precious child. They're in their glory. They derive a certain glory from that child. Does that mean that that child is all about them and giving them glory? No. They want that child to have the very best. You know, I would say, and I know it's true, just as it's true of other parents in this room, they would suffer for the benefit of that child. And you who are parents know that that's true. You would. You suffer for the benefit of the child. And you know, isn't that what God did in sending his son to the world? Didn't he do that? When Jesus Christ, when the word, the logos, you know, the Heraclitus wouldn't particularly like the idea, but the logos took flesh. He came to us as one of us. I think that's the height of interaction, don't you? We have an interactive God. God sending his Son to this earth for our benefit, not simply to glorify himself. He's going to get glory out of it, of course. He will be glorified. But his desire, his affections are on us, and he wants to share that glory with us. Let's close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Can't talk about this subject without quoting at least a few verses from here. Romans chapter 8. Paul says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The sons of God. Children. Again, look at the analogy of parents and their children. The children is not, the existence of the children is not for the purpose of the affections of the parent. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're talking about a familial relationship here. God's purpose is bringing many children to glory, to participate in his glory, because he loves them as center of his affections. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." God's glory is going to be shared. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, there's a sense in which creation is responding to the presence of God. We read about it right here. Look what it says in verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Then over in verse 31, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." We are the heart, center of his affections. He has his mind on us. He sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for us. Not merely to get glory for himself. He's glorified in what he does. But to share his glory with us. And so with that, I say, to God be the glory forever and ever.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.